My name is Ben. I serve as the campus pastor here at our Willowbrook campus of North Langley Community Church. Last week, I had the privilege of sharing at our Yorkson campus. And that's a campus, actually, that my wife Lillian and I attended for almost 5 years. So it was good to be there to connect with people, but it was also a little bit strange being away from Willowbrook for the very first time. And I missed you guys. I'm thankful to Pastor John from our Aldergrove campus for preaching here last week, and of course, Pastor Eric and all the volunteers here who just make sure things run really smoothly. I was like, I don't actually have to be here. That's amazing. Many of you may know this already, but our Yorkson campus is going through a hard time right now, and they could use our prayers. Jeff Freneau, the campus pastor at Yorkson, was let go by a decision of our elder board of the church a couple of weeks ago. I just want to emphasize that this was not a decision that was because of any moral failure or doctrinal issue. This was kind of an internal leadership issue that ultimately could not be reconciled. And so we're sad about it. The Yorkson community is sad about it. Our whole church, our elders are grieving this, but it was the decision that they made. If you have any questions about that, please come talk to me, and I can direct you to one of our elders or our elder representative here at Willowbrook is John Mayer. He's waving at the door right now. He serves on the kids' check-in team as well, so you can chat with him. But our Yorkson campus is hurting right now, and they're part of our church. They're part of the body. And so when one part of the body is hurting, we want to lift them up. We want to care for them. And we want to pray for them today. So I'd like to take a moment to pray for Yorkson and for the Renault family. As I do that, as we just have this pastoral moment of prayer, I want to also remember the community of Tumbler Ridge in BC. Many of you, I'm sure, have been following the news and just the tragedy of so many young lives lost there in the school and the town this past week. So we're going to pray for these hurting communities and people, and just ask you to join me in prayer in your hearts. God, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort, the God of hope. And so this morning, God, I want to pray for our Yorkson campus and the community there. I pray, God, for healing. I pray for trust in your provision and your plan for them. And I pray for wisdom and strength for the staff that are still there, for Christy and Becky, for Justin and Susan. Lord, we lift up the Renault family as well, and we pray for your care and your provision for them, for your love to be evident to them also. God, our hearts go out to Tumbler Ridge and to those who are mourning there, to families and the whole community that has been impacted by this. God, we pray that you would surround them with your mercy and your comfort. And so, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Amen. Well, today we're continuing in our series in Revelation, All Things New. And the book of Revelation is a letter, it's also a prophetic book, and it's a work of apocalyptic literature. You guys remember that Greek word apocalypse? It means an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain to see what's really going on behind the scenes. And the central figure of Revelation, as we kind of pull back that curtain and discover what's there, is Jesus. When we study Revelation, we see Jesus more clearly. That's our hope, that's our prayer, that we have a fresh vision of Jesus. When we have that vision of who Jesus is, it puts our lives into perspective. It puts the world around us into proper perspective again. And that's our hope as we're studying this book. The first three chapters of the book are letters to the seven churches in Asia, modern-day Turkey. Seven historical churches that also represent the church throughout history and all of the challenges that it's faced. And these are messages from Jesus. He is the chief shepherd. He's the overseer of his church. And he gives them to John, who then writes to each angel or messenger of the church. So today we're looking at the fifth message to the church in Sardis. I'd like to invite up Shreya Wolf to read our scripture for today. As we hear these words, I want to remind you what John writes in chapter 1 of Revelation. John writes, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So, Willowbrook, let's take these words to heart as we hear them read today.
To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray again here. Living God, thank you for the blessing that you promised to all those who hear these words and take them to heart. We believe that you gave John these words for your church, including for us today. So give us ears, Lord Jesus, to hear what the Spirit is saying to us, and courage to put it into practice. In the name of your Son, Jesus, the first and the last, the living one who was dead but is alive now and forever. Amen. Have you ever been startled out of sleep? A deep sleep by someone shouting at you to wake up. A few of you. Okay, as a teen, here's a quick story. I was a teen, I was at camp one summer. Typical summer camp with tons of fun activities. One night, partway through this week-long camp, we were all in our cabin asleep. And all of a sudden, an air horn goes off. Super loud. We're all awake immediately. We're totally confused. Like, what is going on here? Like, is this a fire alarm? Do we have to exit the building? No, it was our counselors waking us up to tell us we were going on a night hike, a surprise night hike. It ended up being really fun, I will say, but that initial moment when that air horn went off was terrifying. That's a huge shock to your system, right? A second ago, you were soundly sleeping, and now your whole body is just like wide awake. Your heart is beating fast. Adrenaline is pumping through your body. You're on high alert, right? You're ready to run out of the door in your pajamas or like fight whoever is shouting at you. Wake up! I thought about bringing in an actual air horn here just in case anyone was getting sleepy, but Lillian told me that was too far. I want you to keep that picture in mind, though, of being startled out of a deep sleep into alertness. Keep that picture in mind as we go through the letter to Sardis, because that warning to wake up occurs twice in the short letter. And Jesus cuts right to the chase in his letter, his critique of the church at Sardis. He says, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." On the outside, it looks like you're doing alive and doing well, but you're dead. That's a strong judgment from Jesus, dead. Let's remember that Jesus' judgment, though, comes as one who intimately knows and loves his church. In chapter 1, we read that Jesus, the living one, walks among the lampstands representing the seven churches. He's in the middle. He's amongst the churches. He knows what is really going on. And he's pictured in that initial vision as holding seven stars that represent the seven angels of the churches. And so here in this letter, we see, again, kind of a tie back to that initial vision again. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and who holds the seven stars. Now, seven spirits of God here, you might be a little bit confused. This does not refer to sort of seven separate spirits, but rather the sevenfold or complete one Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit that flows eternally from the Father and from the Son. And Jesus here is holding the Spirit with one hand, I think, symbolizing the Spirit that is with Jesus, but also the Spirit that he gives to all those who follow him. The Spirit is the gift of Jesus to those who follow him and who receive him. And he holds in his other hand the stars, the churches. And so Jesus says to this church in Sardis, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up." Now, another way to translate that phrase is keep watchful, be on guard. You guys ready for a little quick history tour here? We're going to go back to ancient Sardis here. Commentators point out that this warning likely refers to something in their history, the city of Sardis. Sardis was this ancient city in Asia Minor that had for centuries built up a name for itself as a wealthy city and as a city that no one could conquer. The legendary King Croesus ruled in Sardis around 6 centuries before Christ. There's a gold coin here I have a picture of that comes from Sardis, a pretty cool coin here. Apparently, gold coins were first minted in Sardis. And its Acropolis, its temple complex, was built on this large hill with these sheer cliffs on 3 sides. It was considered impossible to conquer. So Sardis, a reputation for being wealthy, for being impossible to conquer. And yet, in 546 BC, King Cyrus of Persia, who also shows up in the Bible, by the way, he hired a climber, I love this, to climb up one of the steep cliffs. He proceeded to surprise the inhabitants inside and somehow managed to kind of open up the door, and then the rest of the army was able to come in, and they destroyed the city. The city had grown complacent. They had not kept watch. And so perhaps Jesus is drawing on this little history that the city would know and that the church would have known there as well, as he writes to the church to say, keep watch, be on guard. You see, the problem with the church in Sardis is that they had grown complacent. They had a name, a reputation of being alive, of doing good works, of being on mission, but the reality was really different. They were dead. They needed to wake up, keep watch. Sardis was one of the wealthiest, was the wealthiest of the 7 cities mentioned in Revelation, and their church may have been really wealthy also. There's no mention of persecution in this letter. It's possible that the church in Sardis, right, had just so accommodated to the surrounding Greek culture that the church blended in, and it wasn't deemed worthy of persecuting. By the way, if you were church shopping, looking for a church to go to, this might be the church you choose. It might be the church I choose, right? You're like, great reputation, wealthy, no persecution, no false teaching. That's not mentioned in this letter either. But there's a flip side to this reputation. One commentator puts it this way. The Sardis church was not facing persecution because it was not raising its voice. It was too innocuous, too harmless to be worth persecuting. They had fallen asleep in their duty to be on guard against the cultural values and attractions of their time. It had become just like the city around it, content in its reputation, but spiritually dead. I think that idea of having a reputation that doesn't always fit reality is something that we can resonate with, that's familiar in our kind of image-driven celebrity culture. Think of the term influencer. All it takes to be a social media influencer is to have a lot of people following you on social media, right? You may not necessarily have any real skills or ability or character. It helps when you have a famous last name. Last year, I watched a documentary called Apple Cider Vinegar. The protagonist in that documentary had built up a reputation for herself, a name and a business empire. She'd gotten really wealthy. Her reputation was all built on the fact that she said she could cure cancer through a diet that she could share with you and sell you, of course. The problem was, she never had cancer. She claimed that she'd been healed of a brain tumor when that was never actually true. And so she'd built up this entire lie and a reputation. But closer to home, think of the ways that we like to manage our own reputation, our own image, right? Some of it is pretty harmless, right? We post our best pictures on Facebook or Instagram or TikTok, but they don't express the full kind of messy reality of our lives. And this was part of the problem in Sardis. The image that they projected, the image that they actually believed about themselves as well, didn't fit reality anymore. Now, in what ways was the church in Sardis dead? And in what ways might our church today be dead, or our churches, even while we still have a reputation for being alive? Pastor Daryl Johnson suggests a few ways that might be the case. One is mediocrity, doing things, but just doing them without passion or desire, kind of half-heartedly. That's something I think can affect all of us individually and as a church. Another option is that they had the outward form of doing ministry, that they were busy, there was lots of ministry happening, lots of programs, but there was no life in them. There was no spirit in them. There was no sign of God's spirit in what they were doing. Another possible reason that Jesus calls them dead is that they were neglecting the central task of the church to share the good news of Jesus with other people. I wonder, as I'm reading these things, in what ways might our church today have fallen asleep and need to wake up? Where do we project an image, a name for ourselves that's no longer true to our reality? I think as with all the letters here in Revelation, this takes some soul searching, and it can be a little bit painful at times, both individually and again as a church. Another way to put this is maybe where have we become nominal in our faith? The term nominal Christian, right, means to be a Christian in name only. Nominal just comes from the Latin for name. It means living the name of a Christian, but without actually living the life of apprenticeship to Jesus and following him. In some countries around the world, like in Western Europe, for example, being a nominal Christian is kind of the default for most people. You're born in that country, maybe you're baptized as an infant, and so by default, you are a Christian. And yet, Christianity may not actually have any impact on your life. Following Jesus may not make any difference to you. Or a person anywhere around the world might have made a decision once to follow Jesus, but after some initial excitement, they've kind of fallen back into old habits and ways of life that don't honor Jesus. I read this illustration about a gangster from the 1940s in LA called Mickey Cohen. Apparently, he had made this public profession of faith in Jesus, but then he'd continued in his life in crime. And some Christians challenged him on this, and then he said, "You never told me I had to give up my career. You never told me I had to give up my friends. There are Christian movie stars, Christian businessmen, Christian athletes. So what's the matter with being a Christian gangster? If I have to give up all of that, if that's Christianity, count me out." It's almost funny to say, right? What's wrong with being a Christian gangster? We see the impossibility of it. And yet, if we're honest, there are times when we act the same way. I'm a Christian, but I'm not giving up that part of my life, right? If I have to give up that, count me out. We say things like, it's my time, it's my money, it's my body. We don't recognize God's sovereignty over these things. So we become nominal in our faith. We carry the name without walking the walk. We want the image, but not the costly reality. Jesus says, whoever would be my disciple must take up his cross and follow me. Or perhaps our churches have become dead because we don't represent any kind of difference or challenge to the status quo. Are we willing to be ridiculed, even persecuted, for our stance on moral issues like euthanasia or abortion? Are we willing to be a voice that defends the cause of the poor and the immigrant? Or have we become, like Sardis, too innocuous, too harmless to be worth persecuting? So, what does Jesus say to a church that is dead? A church with an image that doesn't fit its reality. Jesus gives five commands, five grace-filled commands here. He doesn't simply condemn the church. He speaks five commands that can breathe new life into the church. Friends, God is a God of grace. He's a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And even when it seems like things are dead, God can bring new life. We've touched on that first command of grace already. Wake up. Wake up. Seems like a strange thing to say to someone who's dead, right? A little too late, maybe. I think partly Jesus is making a rhetorical point here. And remember that the phrase can also mean be watchful. Don't fall asleep like the guards of the city of Sardis. Let the enemy sneak in. Jesus warns them, but if you do not wake up, if you don't keep watch, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Now, this is a warning that's echoed in several other passages in the New Testament. Jesus tells his followers in Matthew chapter 24, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time that night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. In other parables, Jesus reminds his followers, his disciples, to be ready like servants waiting for a bridegroom to come home, always prepared for his arrival, to be living in such a way that whenever Jesus returns, we'll be ready and excited for his return. The second command, if you're keeping track here, the second command of grace is this: strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains and is good in your church, in your life, and is about to die. For I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God, says verse 2. There's life still in the church in Sardis, but it needs to be strengthened. There's unfinished business to complete. Have you ever seen a construction site or a building where it's obvious that construction has stopped, like midway through? Like, oh, something's going on here. Where I grew up in Tanzania, this was actually quite common. People would build houses out of cinder blocks, but they didn't have enough money to buy all of their building supplies at once. So they would buy some of the cinder blocks, they'd build up the house, you know, to like two or three cinder blocks high, and then they would leave it until they had more time and money to buy more blocks and finish the house. Now, this happens in Canada in as well, of course, right? Like, all of a sudden, a builder, a developer runs out of money, or there's permit issues, like, ah, construction stops. There was a temple in Sardis, too, a temple to the goddess Artemis that had been half rebuilt after an earthquake. And so maybe this is another little historical link here. Jesus is saying, see that temple that's half finished? Don't let your church be like that. There's things that you need to keep building, keep doing. I wonder for you, is there anything in your life that is unfinished business that you need to complete? Maybe it's a fractured relationship that needs healing, and you need to be part of stepping into that relationship to work for reconciliation. Maybe it's a behavior or an attitude in your life that you just know is not honoring to God, but it really needs dealing with. Jesus' word of grace to you is this: strengthen the life that remains and finish what God has called you to do. He's going to give you strength to do it. His grace is sufficient for you. The third command of grace is this from verse 3. Remember what you have received and heard. This is such an important command. It's repeated throughout the Bible. Remember. Remember. Remember the truth of the gospel that you have heard and received into your heart. Remember that Jesus died for your sins. He was resurrected on the third day. Remember that you are not your own, but you belong, body and soul, to your Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives in you now. Daryl Johnson points out that the word receive in the New Testament is often associated with the Spirit. Jesus breathes on his disciples and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Becoming a follower of Jesus means receiving his Holy Spirit in you. His Spirit now dwells in you. And so when we remember the Spirit that we received, when we remember that we're being renewed daily by the work of that Spirit, we remember it's not just up to us, our willpower to do better, but rather to submit, to hold fast, and trust the Spirit. Fourth command here, hold it fast. The things you've heard, the things you've received, hold it fast. Hold fast to the good news you heard. Hold fast to the Spirit which you received. Another way of putting this might just be keep on keeping on. I love that phrase. Keep on keeping on. Just keep going. Don't give up. This takes perseverance to follow Jesus through the storms of life. Finally, the fifth command of grace, repent. We've seen this command in some of our other letters already, right? Repent. And when the Spirit shows you where you're going wrong, where you're headed in the wrong direction, turn around. Repent. Go back in the right direction. Perhaps in this context, it's a call to wake up from complacency, to repent of the sleepiness of our lack of watchfulness. So, Lord, forgive us where we have not kept watch, and wake us up again. Jesus gives these five commands because he doesn't give up on us, even when it seems like we're spiritually dead. Because the call to wake up is a call of grace. And to those who respond, Jesus gives this promise. Says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. The image here of those who overcome, of those who are victorious, is pictured as people wearing white robes, clean white robes. We find that image again in Revelation, particularly Revelation chapter 7. There's a whole multitude, uncountable multitude of people dressed in white robes following Jesus. Now, we've spent, I think, enough time in Revelation already that you're picking up on some of the symbolism, I think. White robes, right, don't necessarily literally mean white robes, but they signify the purity of those who are following Jesus. At the time when this letter was written in Roman culture, white robes would be worn in a temple to approach a deity, for example. You had to have clean clothes to approach the god in the temple. Or they were worn in triumphal processions. But Christians would also wear white robes upon their baptism when they emerged out of the water in baptism. I was baptized at the age of 17 on a study trip to the country of Israel. And I was with a group of high school graduates. This program was designed for people who were interested in ministry, pastoral ministry. I have to confess, back then as a 17-year-old, I had no interest in becoming a pastor. I was in it for a free trip to Israel. But during our trip, we had a stop at the Jordan River. And so I got to be baptized in the Jordan, which was pretty cool. Not that it makes my baptism any more effective, right, than just being baptized in a tank or a pool or anywhere you may have been baptized. And I wore a white robe for my baptism, a symbol of being cleansed of my sins by the righteousness of Jesus. There's a picture of 17-year-old Ben there. As I think about Jesus' promise that those who are faithful to him will be dressed in white, I think about my baptism. I think about what it symbolizes. Dying to my old self as I go down into the water, being restored to new life in Christ. I was dead in my sins, but I was brought back to life through Jesus. And wearing that white robe doesn't mean that I have it all together, that I haven't sinned. No, it means that I have been clothed with Christ's righteousness. It's his gift of grace, his righteousness and forgiveness that I could never earn myself. Jesus promises that that those who are faithful to him will never have their names blotted out or erased from the book of life. This is a connecting to an image of a book in heaven in which the names of all those who are saved are written. Luke 10, verse 20, for example, Jesus says to his followers, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." If you're wondering today, if you're new to Jesus, new to Christianity, you're wondering, how do I get my name written in that book? I'd love to chat with you more about that. And Jesus' final promise to the church in Sardis and to us is, "I will acknowledge that name before my Father and before his angels." In just a moment, we're going to take communion together here. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And just a reminder for prayer. If you need prayer this morning for anything, our prayer team would love to pray with you. You can go out to the prayer room out that hallway, or there'll be some prayer team members here on the side as well. After communion, during worship time, or after the service, come and be prayed for. Communion reminds us that Jesus gave his own life so that we who were dead, can have new life in him. As he took on himself the sin of the world on the cross, Jesus was willing to be rejected by men and God so that we could be acknowledged by Jesus to his Father, as he promises in that message to Sardis. This new life is not something we can ever earn or deserve on our own, but we just simply receive it with open hands as a gift. So we come to a table with bread and a cup. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. And all who trust in Jesus for their salvation, who repent of their sins, and who desire to walk in obedience to Jesus are welcome. The gifts are not for those who have it all together, but for those who recognize their need for grace and forgiveness, to be clothed in white robes, to be dressed in Christ's righteousness alone, faultless to stand before God's throne.